Okay, it's good to see everybody. If you want to take your Bibles, we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're kind of getting close to the end of the chapter, really close, in fact. Jeannie and I were talking when she got here to make this wonderful lunch for y'all, that we actually don't have that many weeks left. We've got the rest of March. We'll be interrupted once in April for Easter, spring break. And then we try to always wrap up before Mother's Day, which is like the very next month. So probably six or seven times together, which will give us plenty of time to finish Ephesians, and we might have to do a couple of just reach out and grab a topic kind of things to wrap out the year. But Ephesians 6, this morning we're going to look at, or now this afternoon, just one verse. But it's in the context of this section, Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. And especially since we've been gone a couple of weeks, let's read this section. You can follow along, and I'll read it. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So this is the section we've been talking about, and really even the verses just preceding this has caused us to talk about what Paul is focusing on. And his emphasis is on this battle that we fight, this spiritual battle that every believer fights against the forces of darkness, against Satan, against demons, against the world system, and all the influences that we have from ourselves, from within. It's a fierce battle we have looked at. We are outnumbered in the battle. We are outgunned in the battle. And so he says, this is how you need to arm yourself, so that you can be able to stand. And he just keeps saying that over and over again. Be able to withstand, stand therefore, and then having done all these things, to stand. So the whole emphasis is how we should stand in this incredible fight that we're in. But this needs to be said, and I haven't really said this yet. So this is a good place to insert this. None of this means that any believer is unnecessarily at risk. None of this means that any genuine believer in Christ is unusually exposed. We don't want to be then, watch, when you talk about this for this many weeks, you don't want to become fatalistic. You don't want to walk around with this fear and dread as though, gosh, the Apostle Paul says, I got to watch for this battle, I got to watch for this enemy. You say, well, if that's not the case, then what is the case? The case is this: the enemy's real, the battle is real, but the victory is sure. So that's what we really haven't said yet, needs to be said maybe right here, is despite all of the reality of the battle, the believer's victory is certain. We have to fight, we must fight, but we fight with a certainty. We fight knowing already that we win. Now that makes a huge difference, and some of you know this time of year, it's basketball season. Lydia's going to the tournament right this week, like tomorrow. And if most of you have watched enough basketball or sports to know there's a real distinct difference between a team that goes out playing expecting to win and a team that goes out playing trying not to lose. Those two attitudes are entirely different. And for the Christian, we go out expecting to win. In fact, more than that, we're certain that we're going to win. So let me just give you that real quick before we move back into Ephesians 6. Look at this. Romans 8:31. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? And remember, he's just gone through Romans 7, where he gives you a personal autobiographical picture of his own battle. So what should we say? And here's what we should say. If God is for us, who can be against us? So all of this battle that's going on, this needs to always be on your mind and on my mind, that we have someone on our side that's greater and that makes our victory sure. He says in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And that's what the enemy is trying to do, is divide you from Christ, to separate you from all the blessings and benefits of Christ. And then he lists them. Can tribulation do that? Can distress do that? Can persecution do that? Can famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can any of those things do that? Now, our first inclination might be, well, they can't do that because I'm not threatened by that. But notice what he says next. It is written, you are threatened by this. For your sake, Paul says, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So I just want you to see, you have this very positive, if God's for me, who can be against me? And then this very real reality that we are suffering every day under all of these constant assaults. But then he says this, in all of those things that assail us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This phrase right here, we are more than conquerors. We have to do that in the English because the English language, just quite honestly, is not very good. Our words aren't very rich. All of that's just one word in the Greek. And the root word of we are more than conquerors is the idea of a conqueror. And it's the Greek word nikeo, from which we might more commonly hear Nike. Nike means victor or conqueror. So you've all seen the swoosh. You've all seen Just Do It. That's the whole idea. Be optimistic. Be positive. Just go out there and win. So the root word there, conqueror, is nikeo. But what we have here is we are more than conquerors. That's the word, hyper nikeo. And we can even recognize that in our English, right? It means super conqueror, mega conqueror. And so the Apostle Paul says the battle is real. But despite all those things that are against us, remember who's for you. God is for you. And because of that, you are hyper nikeo. Or we would say, you're a hyper Nike. You've got super victory, conquering power in your life all the time. So don't lose sight of that while we keep talking about this battle that we're in, which is what we've been talking about. Now, we've already talked about two verses which gave us three pieces of armor. We have the belt of truth, we have the breastplate of righteousness, and we have the shoes. And most of you are here. There are three things there that we have. First was the belt, which is our readiness, or we use the word our commitment. We have got to be committed as believers to whatever the battle brings us. We can't drop all our weapons and run. And then we talked about the breastplate, which covers the vital organs of the soldier. And in our case, it's the guard against our mind, our thinking, and our emotions. It's our heart and our gut. And that's what that breastplate is covering. And what we're putting on there is righteousness. Not, remember, our righteousness. We don't put any confidence in the flesh, but we put on His righteousness. That's where our confidence is. And then we put on shoes, which was something given to us by the gospel of grace. And if you were here, we talked about the gospel is what makes peace, this idea of peace. And it's not peace between me and you. It's peace between me and God. And because now I'm no longer an enemy of God, God is on my side. And when God's on my side, I suddenly become courageous. So that was the three things. The belt is commitment. The breastplate is confidence. And the shoes were courage. All right, so that catches you up. If you weren't here, if you were here, it's a review. Now, we have to notice something dramatic happens now. Something dramatic happens between 15 and 16, and you can see it by looking at the verbs. Notice the verbs that we've covered on these first three. Having fastened, having put on, and having put on. All of those verbs speak of something that has already happened. Something that is. It goes to the very nature of who we are. So as a Christian, you have fastened on the belt of truth. As a Christian, you have put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as a Christian, you have put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now notice the change in the verbs. Take up and take, and in this case too, take the helmet, take the sword, and then praying. You see the difference in the tense of the verbs? The first three is something that has happened and is a reality. These are things that now must happen. These are things that I now have to do. There's activity going on here. There's a present tense going on here. There's a reaction going on there. And that's really the way I would say it. This speaks of your assumed position in the battle. This is who you are in the battle. This is a present and a constant reality for every believer. These are not that. These are different. These are actions that are required when the battle comes. These are responses that you have to make to whatever the present threat is. Now, to give you this picture, to kind of stick with this analogy of being dressed, it's like a baseball player. If you watch a baseball game, you see the baseball player in the dugout, right? He's been in the field, now he's in the dugout. And if the camera pans to him in the dugout, he'll still have his uniform on, and he'll still have his cleats on, right? And he'll probably even still have his cap on. But when it comes time for him to bat, he has to take off the cap and put on a helmet, and he has to pick up a bat, because now there's a particular task that he's called to do, and that's to get up there and hit the ball. So you see the difference? He's always got the uniform and cleats on. That's what aligns him with the team. But now there's a task, and the task is to hit the ball. And he's got to put on the helmet and take up the bat because he's about to go swing at the ball. In the same way, when they go into the field, the best picture of this is the catcher. You see the catcher sitting in the dugout between innings. He's got his uniform on, he's got his cleats on, he's got his cap on. But when it comes time for him to go out to the field, he's got a particular task. What does he have to do? He has to grab his mask and his helmet. He has to put on his chest protector. He has to put on his shin guards. And he has to grab his catcher's mitt. Those are things that he has to take up because he's now about to go accomplish a particular task. He already had these on, but now he has to take these up because there's a task to accomplish. Or in our case, there's a particular aspect of this battle that you now suddenly, at any given moment, need to be ready to take up what you need, having already had these things on, because this is what it means to be a Christian. You are committed, you are confident in Christ, and you have the courage of knowing you've made peace with God. That's a settled issue. This, not so much. This is something now you have to take up. So do you see it in the verbs? Now, your Bible doesn't have blue highlighted or red, but you can circle them, or you can just try to remember that, but it's really, really significant. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen is something's going to happen that's going to force me to take up. So let's look at just that section, verse 16. We're just going to take one verse. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, we typically teach and read, just really in recent months, out of the ESV here. This is the ESV, the English Standard Version Bible. But this translation begins with an awkward phrase. And I know it's awkward not because I can read that and say, well, that's awkward, because it doesn't sound at all awkward, but because when you study the Bible, you should regularly study by having different translations. If you're really working into a text, get the different English translations and see if you notice anything different. So now watch. If you take this same verse in the New King James Version, it says this, above all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, there is a real difference between in all circumstances and above all. This speaks of everything all the time. This speaks of something above everything. This speaks of a priority, as if to suggest, above everything else, take this thing up. Like that's the first and most important thing to take up. But the Apostle Paul's context here says, no, you need to have the complete armor. It's not a matter of priority. And then if you look at the New American Standard, it says, in addition to all. So this is why it's important sometimes to read out of different translations, because now you realize, I've got an awkward situation here. Is it in all circumstances or in all situations, which means I'm always taking up? Or is it above all, meaning this is the particular thing I need to take up, which is most important? Or does it mean in addition to all, which would mean despite everything else, you're going to need something else? So we have to say, which one is it? Now, we're not going to work that all out here together. I'm just going to tell you that I've worked it all out. And as have Bible commentators, this isn't a quirky thing, it's really pretty obvious, that the New American Standard gets closest to the correct translation. And we saw it again in the verbs. The idea is, I have already done this, and I have already done this, and I have already done this. I am confident, I am committed, I am courageous. Now, in addition to that, in addition to all those things, you're going to need something else when the battle comes. You're going to have to reach. Are you going to grab the bat or are you going to grab the glove? That's the idea. You're going to have to be discerning enough to know what to grab now that you already have everything else. So a little bit of a journey there into Bible interpretation. The right translation seems to be this. In addition to everything else you already are, Now you need to be ready to take up the shield. So we've started every time with the analogy. What is this shield? Now, it's a Roman soldier analogy. We know that. It's pretty obvious. Roman soldiers were everywhere. But the shield matters. Now, if you think of a shield, I saw a movie. Christy and I saw a movie. I forget now when it was or which movie. But there was a shield in it. Anyway, they have these little shields with two leather straps. It's a shield that covers your forearm. So if you're in combat, I can whack her with it, or I can block her sword with it, and I can go at it with this kind of shield. This kind of shield. You've seen those kind of shields. They're small. They really go from the wrist to the forearm. And in most cases, they're not as much defensive as they are offensive. You can take a person's head off with one of those things because they use them also as to slice people or to resist people with some kind of a powerful force. This is not that kind of shield. Now, we know it's not that kind of shield because there's a particular Greek word for that kind of shield, and it's not our word. Our word, by the way, if you wonder what the Greek word is thurion. Our shield in your Bible is the word thurion. It's this kind of shield. They were typically about 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet long. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you've ever been anywhere in Europe and you see coats of armor, right in the castles or whatever, they're so tiny. And you look at those and say, like, who could fit in that coat of armor? You need to remember, in Europe as well as in the Middle East, go back to the first century, people weren't big. They were little. They were small stature. And a 4.5 by 2.5 shield would almost cover entirely that particular individual. That this was the thurion. Now, it was made out of wood, typically, and then would have metal hammered onto it, or thick leather. And sometimes the leather would be put on there and be soaked, so it was thick, wet leather, to carry into the storm. I mean, into the battle. All right, now... I got weather on my mind. Pardon?
How heavy was this?
They could be extremely heavy if wrapped with leather and soaked in water. Very heavy. Now, this would be effective if Julie decides to shoot an arrow at me, right? Head on, shoot an arrow at me. I've got great protection. But that is not what Paul has in mind. Paul gets very specific here and points out a very familiar battle strategy. And that is with an approaching army... The defending army would line up the first line of assault or defense, which would be their arrows, right? And they would shoot literally hundreds of arrows up into the sky, and they would drop down to stop the advance of the army. But the Roman soldiers, and they are the ones who invented this, would use these shields like that. And there was no way the arrows could come in forward or, most importantly, on top, and have any effect on the soldiers. And lined up behind this first row was the second row. So when all the arrows were landed, bam, 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 then these shields would drop, and they would shoot their own arrows from behind these front shields. So that's the picture the Apostle Paul has in mind. Very common war strategy. This is what he's talking about when he talks about putting on this shield, taking up this shield. Now, that's the picture from the soldier. Now let's talk about it. Spiritually, in addition to everything else that you already are in Christ, confident, committed, courageous, take up the shield of faith, and he says, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now he's not talking about metal or wood or leather. What he's talking about now is flaming arrows coming from Satan. One of the common arrows that they would use in ancient warfare had a typical arrow. They would wrap the very tip of it, not including the point, with some kind of fabric, dip it in pitch, light it on fire, and they would shoot it. The arrow point could do its damage, or when it hit a wooden shield, it would burn the shield up. That's why they would sometimes cover them with leather soaked in water to put the fire out when the pitch arrows came. That's the picture Paul has. All of his readers would have seen that happen. You've seen it happen in movies probably. And he's saying, look what he's saying. Don't miss this. You might want to underline this and circle it in your Bible. All the flaming arrows. It does not matter what flaming arrow. This shield is your defense. All the flaming arrows that Satan, the evil one, the personality, the principality behind this world system, and also the one that works to tempt you and lure you from within, that personality shoots a variety of flaming arrows. And what you need to understand is when you take up this shield, you're taking up one weapon that is able to extinguish every flaming arrow he shoots. There's very little way I could exaggerate how incredibly effective this shield that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And in your life and in my life, he is saying, I don't care what flaming arrow the devil shoots at you. This is your protection. It is complete protection against this sort of an attack. And the question is, what is the attack? What are the flaming arrows that Satan uses? Well, I will tell you this. In the Bible, it's his primary weapon. You could even argue it's his only weapon. The devil really only has one weapon that he uses offensively against believers. And by the way, in this text, if you read again 13 through 18, we know it's all about the enemy. This is the only mention of a weapon that the enemy uses. So it's fair to say whatever Paul is talking about in these flaming arrows, this is the issue. This is the weapon that the enemy is going to bring against me, and I have a singular defense that is able to stop all of that. So this must be, watch, these flaming arrows must be his ordinary approach, his ordinary assault. He uses it on everybody. It's effective on almost everybody. And he is, watch, he is this thing even by name. That's how certain we can be of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So what are these flaming arrows that the devil throws at you? Here's what they are. Temptations. Temptations. That's what he uses. He tempts us. This is our defense against all of the temptations that the evil one will throw at you. Now remember, he has the power over the entire world system. So whatever there is in the world that tempts you and tempts me to sin, that's his. That's his weapon. And he has influence, certainly in our fallenness, and even after we're believers in our own flesh, we've studied this in this text already, there's the temptations that just rise up from within us. He attracts us by our lust and by our passions. But this is his singular weapon. He tempts. That's what he does. So often does he tempt that he is called the tempter. That's who he is by definition, by name. So now understand, these flaming arrows can come from anywhere, and you would think, well, golly, I've watched enough war movies. Do I need a bazooka? Do I need a machine gun? Will I need a handgun? Should I grab a sword? What do I need? Because I need to know what my enemy is shooting at me. And the Apostle Paul says, you only need one thing. You just need one thing. You need this shield. You need this shield of faith. Now let's talk about that word. This word, faith. We're working backwards. What are all the flaming arrows of the evil one? Temptations. Now I have to ask you this. What is faith? What is faith? Just give me the simple answer. Faith is believing. Faith is believing. That's what it is. It's believing. It's trusting. Or we could say it's surrendering oneself. That's what faith is. We all know what faith is. Certainly Christian readers reading the Apostle Paul's instruction knows what it is. So faith is believing or trusting or surrendering oneself to what? What is it we believe? What is it that we trust? Answer is truth. I mean, yes, God, through truth. We wouldn't know God except through truth. So what we believe as Christians is truth. When Jude says, I wanted to write you a happy, feel-good letter, but I was compelled to tell you to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the body of truth that we believe. It's what makes us Christians. We are Christians not because of what we do. We are Christians because of what we believe. We are a faith. That's what we are. So faith is believing. And what the devil is going to do is bring all this together for us and say he's going to attack you at the point of faith, and you're going to have to resist there. So watch. First of all, meet the tempter. He's the tempter, and he tempts by deceiving. He's a tempter and a deceiver. The Bible calls him a tempter here with Jesus. The tempter came and said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, just make the stones bread. Right? That's Jesus' temptation. And at the same time, the devil's deceiving him. We'll see that in a minute. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul says, I'm writing to you because I couldn't endure it any longer. I even sent people to find out about your faith because I'm afraid that the tempter might have tempted you Where? At your point of faith. The tempter comes and tempts us, however he tempts us, and it's always a matter of faith. Now, I'm just telling you, ladies, there are a few things in your spiritual discipline that you can learn that will be more important than this. So just grab a hold of this. He's, no matter what he does, he is attacking what you believe. And he does it through deception. So Revelation says, for instance, this great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent. We're talking about the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. So what does he do? You say, well, he's a tempter. How does he tempt? By deception. He takes what is true and he twists it to what is not true and he sells that to you. And if you believe his perverted, twisted version, he has successfully tempted you and you will fall away or sin or be hit by one of his flaming arrows. So you might want to write this down, certainly in your mind. Every temptation strikes at us by lying to us about the truth about that thing, whatever that thing is. This is what temptation is. Every temptation that comes to you, young ladies, older ladies, weak ladies, strong ladies, fat ladies, skinny ladies, doesn't make any difference. Every temptation that comes to you is a flaming arrow, and it always comes the same way. It lies to you about the truth of that thing. So let me give you an example. When you're tempted to act immoral, right? That's a big pregnant word, but you know what it means. God says immorality is sinful. God says immorality is destructive. God says immorality is deadly. God says immorality in any relationship will wreck that relationship. God says any immorality in your marriage will wreck that marriage. God says if you let immorality into the church, it'll wreck the church. That's what immorality is. That's what immorality does. That's what God says. But then when the tempter comes, what does he say? He says, that's not true. That little sexual escapade won't destroy you. That little perversion won't affect your relationships. That immorality is not going to mess. It's not going to destroy the church. I mean, after all, they're loving at the church. It's not going to have any effect in your life. What is the devil telling you? He's telling you God has lied to you about that thing. And the devil says, God's just a liar. This thing will be wonderful. In fact, you can't imagine what a little immorality will do to your marriage. I mean, it'll liven things up. I mean, it's getting cold and tired anyway. Just liven that thing up. And how does he do that? He does it through Hollywood and media and radio. And if you were on an island by yourself, he'd just do it using you. And every temptation is that. Every temptation comes at you by lying to you about what God says about a thing and says, God didn't say that about that thing. Or if God did say that about that thing, he was lying. God's just trying to cheat you out of the real pleasures of drunkenness or immorality or debauchery or temper tantrums. God says if you have a temper tantrum, it's not good for you and your temper tantrum opponent. That's just silly. I mean, sometimes you have to assert yourself. You have to be a woman. I mean, that's the idea. He takes what God says about something and he lies to you about it. And then if you believe it, if you believe the lie rather than the truth, what will you do? You'll act that way. You'll act immoral. You'll lose your temper, whatever the case might be. Do you understand now that how you act goes right to your faith? Every time you sin, you are believing the lie about that thing rather than believing what God says about that thing. Sin is always a matter of faith. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? Are you going to believe what God said? Or are you going to believe what the devil says through the world? So understand, there is no temptation that can come against you with any effect if you always choose to believe God instead of the lie. It can't have any effect on you. So when the world says extramarital affairs are fun and God says extramarital affairs are deadly, all you have to do is believe God. That's all you have to do. Just believe God instead of believing the lie, and you will avert the flaming arrow, and you will not be tempted. When God says gluttony is a sin and a lack of self-control will make you fat and kill you at an early age, the world comes along and says, taste this. It is delicious. And by the way, 15 minutes every morning and you'll never gain a pound. And that's a lie. And you know it's a lie. And so we believe the lie instead of the truth. And we act out of self-control. And we eat, we drink, and we carouse because we've believed that it's okay. That God was just lying. He was cheating us out of something that I really need. It's the same thing the devil did in the garden, right? Watch this. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, watch, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. This is not the first time you've seen this, ladies. But you need to watch this, because you might see some you hadn't seen before. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat that. Why not? Because if you do, it'll kill you. All right, pretty simple. God gives him, basically, Adam and by that Eve, two things, two truths about the tree. You could get them. I just ask you, what are the two truths about the tree? Number one, it's forbidden. Number two, it'll kill you. That's it. That's all you need to know about the tree. God says, here's the tree. You can have any tree you want, but you can't have that tree. Two things. Here's the truth about the tree. It is forbidden, and it will kill you. That's it. That's what he told them. Well, then Satan comes along. Chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent, being more crafty than any other beast, using who he is, which is a deceiver, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? So what is he saying? Well, we know from the beginning what the tempter will do is twist what God has said. He'll always do that. He'll make what God says not. He'll lie about what God says. So he's trying to deceive. And he just starts big with Eve. He thinks, well, she looks gullible. I'll just start big. Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree? Well, that was too big a pill for her to swallow. So she responds, no, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I'm going to remind you, what did God say about the tree? What's the truth about the tree? It is forbidden, and what? It'll kill you. Now notice what Eve says about the tree, because it's pretty obvious Eve has 3 points, not 2 points. Eve's points are, it is forbidden, it will kill you, and you cannot touch it. So understand, here's what happens when we move away from God's simple instruction concerning whatever it is in life. We have to believe Him and believe that what He told us was what we needed to know. And most often what we do is take away from what He said. In this case, she's doing the opposite. She's adding to what He said. Now, I don't know where she got that idea, but in all likelihood, she got it from her husband. Because his charge is to protect her, and this is what we do. We do this with our children. We do this with our friends. We say, well, here's what I know from God. Two things I know. This thing is forbidden and it'll kill you. So here's what I think. I think you better not touch that thing. That's what we do. We just add a little thing because why? I don't know about my wife. She likes to mess around with stuff. So instead of just telling her the truth about the tree, which is it's forbidden and it'll kill you, I think I'll also tell her, oh, by the way, God said, don't touch that. That's better protection. Watch. Adam must have been convinced that's better protection for her than God gave her when he gave her the truth about the tree. But do you see what he just did? He opened the door to the lie. He opened Eve's mind to the lie by adding something to what God said. So that when Satan comes along and takes something away from what God said, her defense mechanisms are down. Apparently what God said is never adequate anyway. Sometimes it's maybe not even true. So I could belabor this. I mean, I've got like 2 pages on this. But ladies, this is a huge problem for Christians always. We want to add extra restrictions to what God has said. And we think we're protecting people in it, and we're not. We are teaching people to treat lightly what God said, treat greater what man said. And when the devil comes and twists what God said, we've already set them up for that. So, well, how do we do things like that? Like for instance, I'll use gluttony again. God says gluttony is a sin. Man then comes along and says, well, you better not eat sugar. But God didn't say anything bad about sugar. In fact, he said, you should eat everything in moderation. It's all good. God says gluttony is a sin. Man says, well, then maybe you better not touch food at all. Well, no, we do have our limits, right? We don't say that. But do you understand how we put restrictions on what God said? Because we don't want people to be guilty of gluttony. God says drunkenness is a sin. Man says you better not touch that stuff. But God didn't say you better not touch that stuff. God said you better not abuse that stuff. Do you see what we do? And when we do that, we think we're protecting the people we love, like Adam must have thought he was protecting Eve, and he wasn't. He was setting her up to believe the next lie because he added something to what God said. Or maybe she just did it herself. But it's critically understand. You have to understand how Satan works. How does he work? Always the same way. He takes the truth about something and twists it. So when you take the truth about something, and seemingly for a good reason, twist it, you're just setting them up. You're setting them up to fall when the devil comes along and does the same thing, which, by the way, is what he's about to do. The serpent says, you're not going to die. The serpent doesn't say, oh, go ahead and touch it. The serpent doesn't need to mess with what we add. He wants to strike at what God said. And he just takes one of the two things. What are the two things? It's forbidden, it'll kill you. And Satan says, well, concerning the second thing, it will not kill you. Which, in effect, strikes at both things. Because if it won't kill you, then there's no reason for it to be forbidden. Which just simply means God was lying to you all along. He was lying to you all along, which is exactly what he says. Here's what God knew. God knew that if you ate it, your eyes would be opened. And you would be like God. And you would know good from evil. God lied to you, Eve. And I'm telling you the truth about this tree. The truth about this tree is that it's eye-opening. The truth about this tree is it'll make you like God. The truth about this tree is it will make you discerning. Now, do you see what the devil just did? All he had to do to tempt Eve was lie about what God said. So here we are. We believe what God said or we don't believe what God said. We believe the lie or we believe God. So do you see what happened? Well, let's see what happened. The woman then looked. When the woman saw, now what did the devil say? Your eyes will be open. So she took his counsel, and now she sees things she didn't see before. Now suddenly that tree is good for food. She's seeing this. And it's a delight to my eyes. And it's a desirable thing to make me wise. And having seen it for what it really is, I think I'll take a piece of that fruit and eat it. You see, her eyes were open. But what did they see? They saw a lie. Because she believed a lie. And so she took it and she ate it. And then she went to Adam and she said, you ain't gonna believe how God has lied to us. I know the truth about this tree. It's good looking, it's good tasting, and it has a profound effect on my ability to discern right from wrong. Here, Adam, have a bite. And so they both took it. And look what it says in verse 7. They both saw the same thing. Now you need to understand, ladies, that what they just saw was a lie. Because when you believe the lie, your perspective changes. Do you understand how important your perspective on the world is? How many times have we talked about in here? Eyewitnesses are not trustworthy because they don't see things the way they are. You say, but I got eyes. I know, so do they. But they don't see things the way they are. They have taken a forbidden, deadly fruit and convinced themselves that it's not forbidden. In fact, it's good. It's good looking. It's good tasting. And it has a positive effect on me. So ladies, you have to decide, do you believe the devil was right and now they're right, or do you believe God was right and both of them are wrong? And the answer is they're both wrong. And then they start acting like fools. Now all of a sudden they know that they were naked. Now you need to pause a minute here. For some reason, this seems to suggest they didn't know they were naked before. And I'm not that naive. Because Adam saw Eve and said, she's beautiful. And he saw her naked. They were aware of their nakedness. What they were seeing now was shame in it. For the first time, they're seeing shame in it. Was there shame in it? Well, read your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. They were naked and not ashamed because God didn't put any shame in it. But sin has put shame in it. And now they're ashamed by it. And so they're going to cover themselves up now. Because they're ashamed of their nakedness. They're not trying to hide anything from God. Do you understand how sin has now affected this marriage? Yeah, they can't look at each other the same way anymore. There's shame in it. Still today, there's shame in it because of sin. So the lights go off. Why? Because there's shame in it. I can't look at another human the same way anymore. All of this because Eve did what? Believed a lie. None of this was true. None of the effects of it were true. But that's what she saw. That's what she saw when she believed the lie. Now, two questions and I'm done. Wait, by the way, here, this is good. We're always so certain of what we see. But if you have acted outside of faith, outside of God's truth, I promise you, you are not seeing clear. You aren't. And I counsel marriage couples all the time, right? Counsel them all the time. And every time I have to tell them, guys, I'm sorry. You ain't thinking straight. You are not. Somewhere down the path of your marriage, you bought into a lie. And since that day, you have seen everything wrong. You don't see it. You don't see her the way she really is. And she doesn't see you the way you really are. Because both of you decided to believe the lie. And as convinced as you are, and they come to my office convinced, by golly, Pastor Steve, I'm going to tell you about Julie now. Mm-hmm. She won't admit it, but I'm going to tell you. And I got pictures. Now watch this. Watch this. You watch this, ladies, on your social media. What do the pictures prove? They don't prove anything any more than what they saw in that tree proved anything. You can't make judgments that way. Your eyesight is not that clear. I could go on and on, but I got to let y'all go. But so you get this? I promise you, if you're not acting in accord with God's word, you are not seeing that thing clearly. You are not. All right, let's finish this. How could all of this have been avoided? How could all of that have been avoided? Real simple. Believe God. That's all they had to do was believe God. The only thing Adam and Eve failed to do was believe God. And the Apostle Paul comes along and says, you need to understand, the only way the devil can have any negative effect on you is if you don't take up the shield of faith. You have got to believe what God said about a thing is true. That's how important that shield of faith is. It simply means I choose to believe God. I will not believe the lies of the devil. Does that make sense? Powerful weapon, right? By the way, real quickly, what happens when we sin? As believers, the Bible says you are to repent. You know what repent means? To say the same thing as. Christian repentance is nothing more than saying the same thing about that sin that God said about that sin, even though I believed otherwise. And I say, God, you were right all along. It's killing me. It's killing my family. It's killing all my relationships. You were right all along, God. I want to repent. I want to say the same thing about that sin that you said about that sin. Do you see that? So in order to have genuine repentance, guess what you got to know? Got to know what God says about a thing. Got to know what God says about a thing, or your repentance is just a sham. All you are, sorry you got caught. All right, I got to stop. Shield of faith. Got it? Good.